We sing, glory be to God the Father, glory be to God the Son. But what is it exactly that we mean? Well, first of all, we mean that God is one. This is very important. It is integral to the gospel, the good news of God, that God is one. When Christianity first put out into the pagan world, people were fed up and tired of the man-made religions with their whole hosts of gods, all of them contending for their fair share, all of them competing for their money and for their allegiance and their devotion. God offered an alternative, and God offers his alternative in the truth of himself that there is only one God. Now, for some of us, we are so familiar with this teaching, we don't realize it as good news. We don't realize it as something good to be grabbed onto. Sort of like McDonald's, we take it for granted that it'll always be there. But if we had truly been raised in a pluralistic society, in a genuinely pluralistic society, we would see how truly blessed that we are. You can read missionary reports from the past and even still on the tremendous relief to the heathen peoples when they come to learn from Christian missionaries that there is not hundreds of thousands of God and spirits that need to be appeased, but there is one God, creator overall, and that God loves you. What amazing good news. The 10th century Christian reformer and I call him that because I can't pronounce his name. He said that the devil was the first grammarian. What he was getting at is that it was Satan who taught man to put plurality to the word of God, thereby making room for himself. We have no need of plurality. We have no need of more than one God. To put it into modern terms, if you divide your loyalty, your house will fall. If you idolize too many things, if you believe not only in providence but also in blind fate, if you also believe in lucky numbers and in charms and in mascots and in children and the Almighty God above all of these things, then your life is distracted. Your life is torn asunder. It is ripped apart because you have too many gods. We call it synergism. I know, one of them big words. Synergism is when you mix your true religion with that which is not a true religion. When you mix your religion with another God, of course, but when you mix your religion with another responsibility, when you mix your religion with another desire, when you mix your religion with other priorities, when you mix your religion with anything other than the one true God, then you have too many gods. Your loyalties are divided. There's only one true God. The great prophets of the Old Testament had always told the people that there was only one true God. Long after the peoples of the world had gone after their other gods, long after their divided loyalties had turned them into an ocean of chaos and diverseness, conflicting forces and conflicting claims, a political theater, all of which rising up and saying, ooh, pick me, pick me, pick me. The good news is there is only one God who governs all of the world, and he does so in righteousness and mercy, and in him you trust in him alone. Look unto the Lord God and be saved. You'd think it'd be easy. I mean, it is sound easy enough, doesn't it? But then we Christians have to go on and say more. We have to complicate things with big words. Like this big word called the Trinity, which flies in the face of what the rest of the pagan world would like to believe. Why did we have to complicate things? Well, because we didn't make the complication. The synergists made the complication by mixing their religion with other things. We use the word Trinity to differentiate ourselves from those who lie. God is one. He has always been one. He will always be one. Christians have always known that there is one God, and this one God is three in one. He is triune. 2,000 years ago, Jesus came. He appeared among Jews in Palestine, a new religious leader, a working man called Jesus. His career, by the way, was not long. He got into troubles with the authorities. He was condemned unto death. But upon his followers, he had made such an impression that they were faced with this new task of asking themselves exactly who was this Jesus who had come into their lives and made everything about God so bright and new and real. He had brought God into their ways, into their lives in a way that they had never known before. He had brought joyness. He has brought forgiveness and joy and love and power and might. He brought victory over sin. He brought victory over death. He had been put to death himself. And they were convinced that this very death of his was the greatest victory that man had ever known and ever seen. And in that death, God reconciled sinners unto himself. And that complete victory was made whole when Jesus rose from the dead. Not had been rose from the dead, but rose from the dead. That victory over sin, death, and hell was his. Who could have accomplished all of this? Who was this Jesus? What was the meaning of it? The only possible meaning they felt that they could come up with is that God was in Christ. And not just Jesus of Nazareth, he was God. The law and the prophets had always taught that the Messiah would be God. And yet, how can this be? Was Jesus simply identical with God? Was Jesus just another name for God? Was Jesus just some sort of emission or projection of God? No, none of that was right. None of that could be right because they knew that Jesus was a man. He was a real man, both in mind and body and spirit. For Jesus was a real man. Jesus talked about God. Jesus talked to God. He prayed for God. He prayed with God. He taught them how to pray to God. And yet he was tempted like other men. He was angry. He suffered pain. He got hungry. He died on a cross and rose again. So none of this could be said without the qualifications that God the Father. And so Jesus, maybe, is he a second kind of God? Well, that's definitely a step back, isn't it? If Jesus is some sort of second God, I mean, if you can have two gods, you might as well have 1,000. You might as well have 10,000. Doesn't matter. After you've gotten back into plurality, it doesn't matter how many gods you got. This is where modern man wants to go, by the way. They love this whole idea of plurality of gods. And then you can have yours, and you can have yours, and you can have yours. It becomes like a Chinese buffet of deities. Everybody just, you don't like lo mein, don't take lo mein, I don't care. None of this could be said like that. God is one. So maybe Jesus is some sort of half-God, something in between, right? Like Hercules. Hercules! Maybe half-God, half-man. A lot of Christians believe that. A lot of Christians think that Jesus is half and half. He's a little of this and a little of that and like two boards nailed together. That wouldn't work either. If Jesus is half man and half God, then he's not wholly anything. He becomes a mythological figure. And that's nothing like the Jesus that John and Peter and Matthew had known. These disciples knew Jesus. They knew him to be completely and fully human, but yet he was also completely and fully God. If he becomes some sort of a half-god or a deity, then you lose both. He's not either. And no demigod could do what Jesus did. No, they needed a new expression. They needed a new word. One that's not easily co-opted by the grammarians. Read Satan. That God became incarnate. But that somehow God had not fully become holy or absolutely incarnate. For we know that God remained. God remained all of that time as the eternal, invisible, omnipotent God, whilst Jesus walked with his disciples upon the earth. To make further distinction, it was said that we said that the Word of God became incarnate. That the Word of God became flesh. But there's another expression that's still even more natural than that, because Jesus continually talked about God the Father as Father, and he had this deep, abiding sense of sonship, and so he called himself the Son of God, even whilst he was the Son of Man. So it was not God the Father, but the God the Son who was incarnate and became man, and yet there are not two gods, there are one God. But God the Father and God the Son are not separate individuals, not like my sonship and my father's fathership, or my fathership, or like my son's sonship. It's more, it's greater, it's deeper. In reality, it means something they could not adequately put into words, for in Jesus Christ, something new, something tremendous had come into their lives, and this is a new expression into the very being, into the very essence of what God is, which is beyond us. And even before they'd wrapped their head fully around this, we come to Pentecost. And something else now new happens. Remember that the disciples of Jesus had their master with them, and they had their master with them in the flesh, but they only had Jesus in the flesh with them for a very short couple of years. Many Christians at the time, even at Pentecost, had very little or almost no interaction with Jesus in the flesh at all. And when faced with the thought that he might be taken away from them, that prospect brought such overwhelming bereavement. Then how could they possibly go on without their Jesus? Their whole faith system would collapse down around them. And yet a few months later, if you ask these disciples if they missed their master, if you ask these disciples if they had lost God out of their lives, they would have responded unto you with a resounding no. For indeed, the divine presence was more powerful in their lives now than even when Jesus had walked with them. It was now much more real, much more vivid, because the Spirit of God was actually dwelling within them. Jesus told them. He told them, it would be better for me to go so that I could send you the Paraclete. So that I can send you the Counselor, the Holy Spirit of God. And we know this historically happened at the Jewish festival called Pentecost, which we all studied last week. The disciples and some of the others who had assembled themselves for fellowship and prayer, now they had this marvelous new experience, an overwhelming sense of the presence of the divine in their normal and everyday life, and the mighty rush of wind and tongues of fire. And now they weren't quite sure, they were quite sure that they had neither lost out on God, nor had they lost his presence at all. Jesus seemed even nearer than he ever had been before. And yes, maybe Jesus has come invisible unto the eye, sure. God had come, but he had come as he had never come before. Moreover, they very soon found out that this great experience need not be confined to those who had known Jesus themselves. Talk about a shocker. That this thing, this gift of that Holy Spirit, this new thing where God was manifesting himself into the world, this new thing could happen to anybody. This new thing could happen to anybody, anywhere. And this new powerful expression of God was real in the world everywhere, and it keep coming. And it keep happening. Week after week, day after day, even century after century, the Holy Spirit comes into the lives of all kinds of people, not just the apostles, not just these select few. So what was it? Was it simply the Jesus they'd already known? Had he returned to them sort of unseen? Well, absolutely, in a way. Did they sometimes speak about the presence of Jesus Christ? Of course they did. And yet it wasn't just the same. It was something more. It was something greater. It was something universal, and yet it was different. It was deepened. It was widened. It was freed from limitation of time and space. Was it then simply the presence of the divine God? Yes. And something much more and beyond. More than what they had ever known. Something that they could not have happened but for the work of Jesus Christ. So what was it? How do you define it? How do you talk about it? Well, they were Jews, so they had that to draw upon. And they knew full well the Old Testament. They knew full well about the Spirit of God, that Spirit of God who had hovered over the deep, who had breathed the breath of life into Adam, that Ruach of God. They remembered Joel, who had once foretold a time of coming when the Spirit of God would be poured out upon all men, not just a few exceptional people, but all sorts of people. They remembered that Jesus had said that God would give His Holy Spirit to those who asked. So now on this day of Pentecost, they said unto themselves, Is this what Joel had prophesied? Was this what Jesus Himself had said was going to happen to us in the indwelling of the Holy Spirit? Is this what Jesus promised, that God the Father who came to us and God the Son is now with us forevermore in this new and amazing and wonderful way through the Holy Spirit of God that we had known for so long but had never experienced? And that is how Christians came to speak about God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, through creation and incarnation and in the indwelling of God Himself. And I hope that you see and you understand that this makes up the doctrine of the Trinity, and it sums up all of Christian thought, the whole Christian church on earth, the whole communion of saints on heaven and on earth. I began by telling you that this is good news. That God is one. And I hope you see here, there is still better news in the message that God is one. God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. When you really understand it, it is such good news. Because our loyalties don't have to be divided. We don't have to argue or vie for prominence. Of course, to merely say that 3 in 1 and 1 in 3 itself doesn't really mean a whole lot. But when it comes to the end of the story, when it comes to the end of what God has done for us, it tells us everything. It tells you of who God is in His eternal and infinite love. It tells you what God did in Jesus Christ in the story of our salvation and freeing us from sin and death and hell. It tells you what God is still doing in His Holy Spirit and dwelling with His people as He had promised so long ago that the Lord God would tabernacle with His people, that He would be with us, but not in a general scope, but on an individual basis. God would tabernacle and dwell in His people. The doctrine of the Holy Trinity sums up the gospel of God, and so the church never tires of singing. Glory be to God the Father. And glory be to God the Son. And glory be to God the Spirit, great Jehovah, three in one. Glory, glory, while the eternal ages run. And if an angel from heaven himself tries to convince you differently on the Trinity of the Lord God Almighty who is one, you flee from his presence and you never listen to a word he says again, because he is a liar and a thief. And he desires to destroy your life. For God is one. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. May we pray and ever remember. In Jesus' name, amen.